2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We will be focusing our attention upon verse 6, but to give us the broader context of this setting, we're going to read down through verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 15. Hear once again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Words like admonition, correction, discipline are not the most popular of words. They have a tendency to carry with them a certain negative connotation, don't they, when we think about such words? No one really likes to be admonished or corrected or rebuked or disciplined in the negative sense of the word. But in a world that has been tainted by sin, such actions are necessary and often unavoidable. God has ordained three governments to enforce discipline, three governing authorities that rule in different spheres in society: the family, the church, and the state. And if you wanted to add a fourth, which you could, it would be self-government. But all three of these societal governments have not been invented by men, rather they have been ordained by God. And if a society is godly and God-fearing, then each of these forms of government will exercise biblically informed, firm but loving discipline in their various spheres of influence. And in each instance, the purpose of such governance and enforced discipline is to bring glory to God and to bring about His blessing upon society. Now, we are probably more familiar with the idea of the family or of the state exercising this kind of discipline than we are of the church. And that is because the church in our day in America has become, by and large, very unfaithful, especially in this area. There are many churches in our land that have become apostate, and Christ has removed their candlestick. Now, that is not to say that a church that is not faithful to exercise discipline is apostate, but it is to say that it's probably not very far away from it. And I hope and trust that as we consider this doctrine from the Word of God, we will see the significance and importance of it. And so over these next few weeks, we'll be looking at church discipline, and in particular, a situation in the church at Thessalonica that called for a certain measure of such formal public discipline there. Our purpose today will be simply to introduce us to this important doctrine of the church and to get something of a bird's eye view as to what was happening, what was taking place in this newly established apostolic church in Thessalonica. We'll begin by looking at verse 6, and as we do so, we will consider this text under three main headings. First, we will consider that formal church discipline is a scriptural matter. Second, that formal church discipline is a social matter. And third, that formal church discipline is a serious matter. It is a scriptural matter, it is a social matter, and it is a serious matter. First, then, formal church discipline is a scriptural matter. And I'd like to begin by sharing a little bit about the influence of the Protestant Reformation and on our understanding of church discipline. The Protestant Reformation was a time in which the faithful within the church were once again trying to determine what makes a particular church a true church as opposed to a false church. According to Rome at that time in the West, for the most part, a church was identified as true if it aligned itself with the Pope of Rome. Any church in fellowship with the Roman Pontiff was part of the true church. But the Protestant Reformers obviously rejected that idea and argued that the ultimate standard for determining a true church was not some supposedly infallible pope, but the Word of God. And thus, more than anything else, a true church was to be marked by faithful teaching and preaching and exposition of the Scriptures. Without the preaching of the everlasting gospel, you have no church. It doesn't matter what you claim to be. If the gospel is not there, it is not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, there was the eventual general consensus that there were three main marks of the church according to the Scriptures. And you will maybe read from books or hear theologians and ministers speak of the three marks of the church. Not only was there to be the sound preaching of the Word, which was considered the most important mark, but also the right administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of church discipline. These three marks were codified in the creeds and confessions of the church, and in one of them, known as the Belgic Confession of Faith, which is still adhered to and used by many churches today and with which we would find ourselves in agreement. The Belgic Confession of Faith, written in 1561, says this with regard to the marks of the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure Word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing a true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. Now, these three marks are by no means the only marks or characteristics of a true and faithful church. We could list many other things and make the list much longer, but it was argued that these three, at the very least, must be present. They are indispensable if the church is to be considered faithful and true. And that is because it is the prerogative and the responsibility of Christ's church to admit individuals into the kingdom of God and to exclude others from it. Okay? Anytime you have any kind of institution, you have a doorway. And the doorway is for letting people in and it's for letting people out. Okay? And the same is true of the church. And all three of these marks, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline, all three of them play a role in allowing people to enter into the kingdom of heaven and then excluding people and kicking them out of the kingdom of heaven, so to speak. Now, in our day, it is not popular to be exclusive. We want to include everybody. And so we have a lot of people of being admitted into the church and nobody being disciplined out of it. And that is why Al Mohler calls church discipline the missing mark of the church in our day. But then, of course, we have to remember that being kicked out of a church is never, ever to be the goal of the church or of the ministers of the gospel. It is always and ever the purpose and the goal and the prayer that the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments and church discipline will bring people into the kingdom and keep them there and never exclude them or keep them from it. But what are we telling the world if we don't discipline offending members living in open public sin who are not repentant? Does that not make a mockery of the church and of the gospel? Would that not cause those in the world to not take the church seriously? Are we not then taking God's name in vain to a great degree? And are we not telling not only the world, but also our very own members, that we do not take the word of God very seriously? As was mentioned earlier, the idea of church discipline is not a matter of one's opinion or of the church's opinion. It is not optional for any church that claims to follow Christ, but rather it is the duty, the right, and even the privilege of every church member to be lovingly shepherded in the way in which we speak. To fail to do so is to neglect the clear, express teaching of Scripture. Scripture, in fact, has a lot more to say about church discipline than it has to say about the discipline that is to take place in the family or in the state. The Scripture does address those, but it says far, far, far more about the discipline that's to take place within the church. Notice from our passage as we turn now to verse 6, the scriptural weight that is in back of the idea and the importance of this practice. Look at how Paul the Apostle begins verse 6. But we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you do this. We command you. This word of exhortation comes with the force of a command behind it. And this verse was not addressed to the few disorderly persons in the congregation. This was addressed especially to everyone else in the congregation. And we noted just a couple of weeks ago how frequently the Apostle Paul mentions commands to all the various members in this chapter. In verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 10, In verse 12, he mentions commands and commandments over and over and over again. And in each of these instances, there is a reference to this particular issue of church discipline with which he now deals. The only exception might be verse 4, where he appears to refer to commands more generally, but certainly this issue is being included there. But then not only does he say, "We command you," he also adds the phrase, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators point out that this exhortation by Paul couldn't have been made any stronger. There's nothing else he could have done. There's no other words he could have grabbed a hold of and used to make this exhortation any more forceful, issued as if from Christ himself. Thus, Christ, through the apostle, under the divine inspiration of the Spirit, is commanding the congregation to be faithful in this matter of church discipline. And such commands with regard to discipline of this nature were not unique to the church in Thessalonica, but were considered a norm in all of the churches. At the end of our verse, Paul refers to these commands to discipline erring members as the traditions which they, that is, the Thessalonians, had received from him. And we noted previously that the word traditions refers to the apostolic traditions which were being handed down from Christ to the apostles and then given to the churches and made up that corpus or body of teaching that each of the churches were to adhere to. So we see that church discipline is a most scriptural matter, very significant, very important in the eyes of the early apostles, a non-negotiable doctrine of the church, and one that most certainly affected all the members of the congregation. Which leads us to consider, secondly, that church discipline is also a social matter. It is a scriptural matter, but it is also a social matter. You've heard the saying that no man is an island to himself, and that is so true not only in the family, but also in and also in society, but also in the church. Notice that in our text, the Apostle Paul writes about the sins of only a few individuals to the whole church. But we command you, brethren, brothers, plural, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, plural, that you all withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. According to the Apostle Paul, the church as a whole was to be involved in the exercise of church discipline. Now, it was probably intended chiefly and directed chiefly to the elders who are to lead the congregation in carrying out those apostolic commands. But the whole congregation we see here is involved in this matter. Now, I have to admit that I often thought that church discipline was a matter strictly for the elders of the church alone to deal with. And that, moreover, they were to deal with these issues in a way that was as private as much as possible. Well, I want to affirm that those things are to some extent true. But here the situation had gotten so bad that the whole church was to be involved. So the question that we need to ask ourselves here is, how do we know when the situation gets so bad that the church as a whole has to be involved? And then how are the members of the church to deal with the situation when they are involved in it? Well, I think it's very important in answering those questions to first look back at Matthew chapter 18 and look at that passage on church discipline that Christ gives us in light of this one, and vice versa, comparing that passage of Scripture with this one and other passages as well. It is no surprise that this exhortation we are looking at in verse 6 comes with such force when we note that the apostle has only been enforcing that which Christ himself had already taught his disciples when he was among them. In Matthew chapter 18, if you want to turn there, Christ taught his disciples about how to discipline how discipline in the church was to be handled, and what the order of those steps of discipline were to be. Matthew 18 contains the pattern in general that we are to follow when dealing with sin in the congregation as it progresses from a private matter to more of a public one. Matthew chapter 18 is beginning at verse 15. Is a very significant passage. Now, just before I read it, let me also add, I think that theologians are right when they say that Matthew 18, we are not given every single particular detail pertaining to the practice of church discipline. For we must also look at the rest of the teaching of Scripture as well to inform us of the various aspects of this important practice and help flesh out this complete process. And as we will see, I trust in 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll see how that passage even plays a role in that. But certainly in Matthew 18, we are given a good overview of the process as a whole. Now, I'm just going to read verses 15, 16, and 17. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Here we are given the basic standard process of how to deal with sin in the church. So let me try to illustrate that for us by giving you an example. If Billy and Johnny, who are both Christians, got into an argument, and then it got so heated that Johnny ends up hitting Billy, but then Johnny comes back to Billy and apologizes and asks for forgiveness, and Billy grants that forgiveness to him, then that sin remains private. The matter is closed, and they have gained one another's brother. No one else needs to know about it. However, if Johnny asks for forgiveness and Billy does not grant it and says he will never forgive him for what he has done to him, then the circle of accountability and influence needs to widen a bit. Johnny must find another brother or two to take with him to confront Billy of his unforgiveness. And then if Billy still does not acknowledge his sin of unforgiveness and refuses to repent in front of these other witnesses, then the matter, it needs to be brought before the church. Now, I do most certainly believe that the leadership of the church should be brought in at this point. I do think that Christ, when he refers to the church as a whole here, he does refer to the church, but undoubtedly as it is being led by the elders of that church. The church is to be involved, but under the guidance and leadership of the elders. For that is one of the main reasons why the eldership is put into that position. And we can infer that as we look at other passages of Scripture. But now, this process does not necessarily describe how church discipline will always play out, nor how it will play out with every sin. Because Christ here begins with the smallest offense, a private sin that is just between persons. And sometimes that's just not always the case. So let's say, on the other hand, you have a very different scenario. Let's say that Johnny doesn't just hit Billy, but he actually hits him so hard that he ends up killing him. Well, then the matter is no longer private. It has now become a public matter because murder is a civil crime, because all the people that know Billy are going to be asking about where he has gone. He's gone missing. And if Johnny comes to me and confesses what he has done, It is not something that I can keep private. I must report it to the authorities. That is why it is never okay, ever, for any counselor, secular or otherwise, to promise to keep matters in confidence before those matters have been revealed. It's never okay to say, I promise to keep this in confidence. You cannot make a promise that you don't know you will be able to keep. You can't say that it will not leave the room. It is good to keep offenses as private as we can, and this is what we should strive to do. But some sins simply cannot be kept private. So we have to use wisdom and discernment, and certainly the rest of the teaching of Scripture when seeking to apply Matthew 18 to any given situation. I know that was an extreme case, but I hope it gets the point across. Now, to bring Christ's teaching in Matthew 18 back to the situation in Thessalonica, the offense of the disorderly persons in view here was not a private matter. It may have been a private matter at one point, but it is now most certainly public. And their sin has become more aggravated because they had already been confronted about this before. I don't even know if you remember, but when we were in 1 Thessalonians, these disorderly members were mentioned at that time as well. They were mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with them all." And that word unruly is the same word in Greek as the word in our text for disorderly. And it's referring to the same people. At least that is a fair assumption. At that time, the apostle encouraged the congregation to warn those who were being disorderly with words of rebuke and admonition. But now, in 2 Thessalonians 3, look at what the apostle Paul says in our text for today. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." Now, he's asking them to withdraw from them. So we are certainly in the midst of that final stage in Matthew 18, where the matter is being told to the church, to the entire congregation, and they are acting upon it. However, the apostle is not here saying, at least not yet, that they are to excommunicate these disorderly persons in the sense that Christ speaks of in Matthew 18, 17. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18, 17, "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, may he be treated and kicked out of the church and treated no longer as a believer, but as an unbeliever. Now, it hasn't gotten that far yet because Paul says in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." He is not to be kicked out of the church and considered a heathen and a tax collector or like them yet, but still to be considered as a brother. And so you can see this is an example of how we need to compare Scripture with Scripture and how we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, how we compare a passage like Matthew 18 with 2 Thessalonians 3 and try to discern what's happening in the disciplinary process in the church at Thessalonica. But notice that Paul is still urging the congregation to enforce a certain measure of discipline, and that is by withdrawing themselves from the disorderly persons. That word withdraw could also be translated as to keep away or to stand aloof. Now, what does it mean for the faithful in the congregation to withdraw themselves or keep themselves away from these disorderly persons? How would that actually play out? How do we apply that in our context today? Were they then not welcome in the worship service? And even if they were allowed in, were they to be avoided in the assembly, such that if the disorderly person comes in and sits next to you, you should get up and sit somewhere else? Well, I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. I don't think that Paul's point is to shun them in that sense, or to shun them in any sense, really. Of course, they were welcome in the assembly. And of course, you could sit next to them in church. But the point is that they were not to be treated as if everything was okay in their life, as if they were not living unrepentantly, openly in this sin of theirs. So, for example, if the disorderly person wanted to, he asked you to play a round of golf with them on a Saturday, I believe this was what you should say to them. Bob, I would love to play a round of golf with you, but I can't have fellowship with you in the way that I once did, not with the way that you are conducting yourself. I can't just pretend that you are right with God and with the church when you refuse to work and to provide for your wife and children and continue to beg and loaf around and borrow money and live off the income of others in the congregation. So no, I will not play a round of golf with you until you repent of your sinful lifestyle. If you want to get together and talk about how you want to change and reform your life with God's help, then I would be glad to meet with you. But other than that, I am not willing to have fellowship with you in that way. Something along those lines, I believe, is what the Apostle Paul has in mind here when he says, withdraw yourself from these disorderly persons. And so there is a point that is reached with some sinful actions of members where the whole congregation is to be involved in the disciplinary process. It is not a matter for the elders alone to deal with, at least not in the ultimate sense or in the final analysis. I was very struck reading and studying about this to read in the commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism written by Zachary Ursinus, who wrote the catechism and a commentary on it. This is what he had to say about excommunication. Excommunication is the rejection or the excluding of a gross offender, one that is openly wicked and obstinate, from the society of the faithful, by the judgment of the elders, with the consent of the whole church, done in the name and by the authority of Christ. And I love how he summarizes that. By the judgment of the elders, with the consent of the whole church. So we can see this is a very significant, important, solemn social process, one which needs to be handled with great care and much patience and in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, thirdly and finally, we've already begun to touch on this, let us consider that church discipline is also a serious matter. It is a scriptural matter, it is a social matter, and it is also a very serious matter. And I want us to think about how it's a serious matter in two ways. One, formal church discipline is reserved for more serious sins. And two, formal church discipline can lead to very serious consequences. One, formal discipline is reserved for more serious offenses. As we have already noted, the disorderly persons in view in Thessalonica were living for some time in unrepentant public sin, even after hearing many words of admonition and rebuke, most likely from both the elders and other church members. But these were admonitions that were continuing to go completely unheeded. And that is far more serious. Paul doesn't say, well, this person's being disorderly, you know, everybody withdraw from them. No. This is after many attempts at words of admonition and rebuke going unheeded. John Gill puts it like this: it is one thing to be guilty of a disorder and another thing to walk disorderly. These were guilty of the latter. Therefore, we ought not to think that a church is being unfaithful unless it disciplines for every little minor offense. Church members ought not to live in fear of being disciplined for all of their various sins. The kind of discipline of which we are speaking is more heinous, gross, public sins, for holding to and teaching publicly that which is heretical doctrine, for unrepentance, for insubordination, unwillingness to submit to those in authority in the church. It is not even the purpose of church discipline to remove and weed out all those who are unbelievers, that who have not been born again. The elders of the church cannot read the hearts of their members, and they should not attempt to do so. But on the other hand, church discipline is intended to preserve the honor of Christ and is implemented in order to keep from bringing reproach upon His name. Two, formal discipline can lead to very serious consequences, and I mean that in a multitude of ways. Today, most in the church do not even know what church discipline is, or if they do, they don't think very much of it. But that is not how God views it. It is very important to Him and something that He takes very seriously. If the process goes far enough, that is to excommunication and exclusion from the body of Christ, that is in effect saying that you have been cut off from salvation and eternal life. Christ honors His churches that seek to honor Him by the faithful administration of church discipline. Jesus said in Matthew 18:18, the verse just after the passage we read earlier, 15 through 17, this is what He says in relation to church discipline. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, the actions of the church are reflected by the action of God Himself in heaven. As the gospel goes forth and people repent and believe and enter the church and the kingdom of heaven, that is a reflection of the fact that those people have been loosed from the bondage of sin and Satan and have been born from above. And when people are excommunicated from the church, that is a reflection of the fact that they were never truly born again and will be cast out of God's favorable presence on that final day of judgment. Unless, of course, they repent and return to the church, which is always the hope and purpose, and one of the main purposes for such discipline. So we ought to have a very healthy respect for the discipline of the church. And we ought to be praying that we, as a church body, would be faithful in the exercise of it if ever we are in a situation where such discipline is called for. To not be faithful in this matter is to bring our own spiritual condition into jeopardy. Paul referred to such willful, public, unrepentant sins in the church going unchecked as allowing that little bit of leaven to grow and leaven the whole lump. Our book of discipline mentions five purposes of church discipline. Let me list them for you in our book of discipline. One, primarily to reclaim a sinning member. Two, these are the purposes. One, to reclaim a sinning member. Two, to deter others from similar offenses. Three, to maintain the honor of Christ and the purity and peace of His church. Fourth, to maintain the truth of the gospel. And five, to avoid the wrath of God from coming upon the church. And then it adds, a church which does not follow our Lord's commands regarding church discipline will certainly lose His blessing, deteriorating more and more in doctrine and life. May God be pleased to keep us faithful in this area as long as grace and truth still stands. Let us pray that our candlestick will never be blown out as a result of not being faithful in this area. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've given to us, a very important word in our day, because it is often a neglected word. We pray, Father, that You would seal the word to our hearts. Help us to be enlightened and instructed by it. Help us, Lord, in those areas of our thinking where we have misunderstood the role of the church in this area. Lord, help us to be more faithful in our understanding of what your word teaches, and to greatly respect and value this negative aspect of the discipline of the church. Lord, work in our hearts. May we never have a situation ever where there's formal public discipline here. Oh, Lord Jesus, keep us, all of us, from it. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful. Keep us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.